forgiveness. And Psalm 82 is one of the reasons why we do that. So follow along as I read Psalm 82. A psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. This is God's word to us. What is the main point of Psalm 82? Something like this. We just read it. God stands opposed to those in positions of power who do not protect the innocent and powerless from those who would do them harm. And he will judge and put an end to their evil. I'm trying to take this right from the psalm. What does it teach us? That God stands opposed to those in positions of power who do not protect the innocent and powerless from those who would do them harm. And he will judge and put an end to their evil. That's kind of a negative way of summarizing it. So consider this. God cares deeply about the innocent and the vulnerable. He made them, he treasures them. God cares deeply about the innocent and the vulnerable. And this actually, we've maybe come to take it for granted, but that is actually a very surprising thing. I mean, other people have come up with other gods, the made-up kinds, and they're not that good. God is infinitely powerful. And he loves to show it by siding with the powerless. The whole world displays God's overwhelming might. He's like a hurricane in his strength. And yet he seems overwhelmingly concerned with weak and helpless, messed up people. So, for example, Jesus, when he was on the earth, you read his story, you find out he also loved kids. He loved children, and he had some very strong warnings for those who would harm them spiritually or in any other ways. And because God is like this, because he cares deeply about the innocent and the vulnerable, he requires those who represent him and have delegated authority from him to show the same concern. Because when rulers, for example, do the opposite of caring about the innocent and the vulnerable, they misrepresent God. So rulers are accountable to God for how they treat the most vulnerable because they are tasked with reflecting and executing God's priorities. Look at verse 1 with me, if you can. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So we asked the question, my son asked me the question this morning because we read this psalm. Why are these rulers, these judges, called gods? And there are a few different options for interpreting this, but here's one that that I find compelling. They are called gods because in their positions of power, in particular their rendering of judgments over society, they exercise a godlike role. So you actually see signs of this within the psalm itself. Did you notice that in these verses there's all this overlap between what these gods are supposed to do and what God actually does? So the most obvious thing is they're called by the same name. God, Elohim, and these gods are referred to as Elohim. Same title. And they're supposed to do the same thing. These gods are supposed to judge justly, verse 2 says. And God himself, in verse 1, stands up to hold judgment. And these gods are supposed to, these so-called gods, are supposed to oppose the wicked who oppress and attack the innocent and vulnerable. But now we see that God is going to step in now, and he's going to do what they have failed to do. In verse 5, these gods are referred to as the foundations of the earth. And I think because the most powerful in a society are supposed to be the pillars. They're supposed to be the protectors. They're supposed to be the promoters of a stable society. But scripture elsewhere describes God this way, as the foundation, as the rock. So these rulers, these gods, are tasked with reflecting and executing the priorities of the true God, of the one God. And what are those priorities? To ensure that the innocent and vulnerable are not wrongly treated, even though they don't have anything to give these rulers in return. In a sense, this is going to be pro bono work. These are the people least able to serve the interests of these gods, of these rulers. But the true God says, that's okay, because these rulers are there to serve them. These are the people least able to serve these gods, but that's okay, because God says, the reason why I have these rulers, the reason why I have these gods, is so that they can serve them. Look at verse 3. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. He starts off by saying, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. This is God speaking to these so-called gods. And I take this to be the bare minimum requirement. At the very least, give justice. Adjudicate fairly. But in particular, they're called to do that for those who are most easily wronged. Those who have no social capital. Those who can't stand up for themselves, the weak. Or those who have no one to stand up for them, the fatherless. Then God says, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. And we get two more descriptions of who these gods, these rulers, are there to serve. The afflicted, the destitute, those who are being taken advantage of, those vulnerable to being exploited, even killed, because no one else is there for them. God says to these so-called gods, you should be there for them. They shouldn't have no one to stick up for them because you're there. You're gods, you're rulers, you've got all the power. So kings, rulers, lawmakers, judges are supposed to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. Literally, in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 8 to 9, is wisdom to a king. And this is what it says. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth. Judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And so God's will, God's expectations of these rulers of nations are not bare bones. But when it comes to the vulnerable, he's very clear. These human rulers may not look the other way. They are to open their mouths to intervene. They are to intervene and stop the exploitation. Look at verse 4. It's very clear. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So see, God's expectations for justice, his expectations of these gods, is not just don't do anything really evil, but stop the evil from occurring. So this is an issue very close to God's heart, apparently, and therefore is very central in what he calls governments to do, to protect the innocent and the vulnerable. And this is why some of God's harshest judgments on his own people in the Old Testament, Israel, some of his harshest condemnations of them were in response to how they treated the most vulnerable among them. And what we see, honestly, looking at the Old Testament, is that God is very angry about the suffering that rebellious rulers of his people put the most vulnerable among them through. This is what he says against the rulers of his people who had turned from him in Micah 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron?" And it's not just the rulers of the people who had abused the powerless that God condemned, but he condemned the people as a whole, the regular citizens, if you will, when they abused their power over those under their authority and protection, their children. Listen to Jeremiah 32, verses 30 to 35. "This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." God cares deeply about the innocent and the vulnerable. He made them, he treasures them, and so he hates it when they are abandoned, when they are abused, when they are killed. And God has delegated power to people, rulers, judges, who are supposed to side with the weak and the innocent against the wicked strong. There are some strong who aren't wicked, but there are some wicked strong. And God is to, and these rulers are to side with the weak and the innocent. And here in Psalm 82, we see how he feels about them using that power and authority actually to pitch in, to cash in on the wicked side, because these gods think that's the side on which their bread is buttered. In other words, they've turned things totally upside down. And some of them can't even see it. They've become so callous, they can't even see the evil in front of their face. In verse 5, he says, "They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." The foundations of the earth are shaken. Society is coming unraveled. The people leading the way are stupid and blind. They don't see what should be most obvious to them. They don't love what should be most precious to them. They don't hate what should be most hideous to them. But they should know better, these gods. In fact, they do know better. Back in verse 2, God asks them a rhetorical question. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And appropriately in your Bible, I didn't read it, but you see it there. The next word written is Selah, which not everybody's sure what it means, but it indicates some kind of break. But you'd think the next person to talk would be the gods to answer the question, but it's not. They have nothing to say. God says, how long are you going to keep doing this? They have nothing to say. Maybe to other people, they'd have all kinds of excuses and rationalizations. But when God holds counsel, when God stands up to question them, they have nothing to say. God will hold the nations accountable specifically for how they treated the most innocent and most vulnerable among them, says Psalm 82. And if that's true, that God will hold the nations accountable for how they have treated the most innocent and most vulnerable among them, then I think we have to say that it's true that for us as a country, we have nothing to say in our defense. Because clearly the most innocent, the most vulnerable among us, our unborn children, rather than being defended, protected, delivered from the hands of wicked men, instead, for all kinds of reasons, from heartbreaking reasons to heart-chilling reasons, for political clout, for personal gain, for convenience, for desperate attempts to avoid personal suffering, we have been complicit as a society in the deaths of an estimated 62 million innocent, vulnerable children. And because no one came to their defense. Lawmakers who should have been outlawing abortion at every turn instead defend it or excuse it. And some estimates say that more than 860,000 abortions legally allowed by law every year, which is higher than the death toll from COVID. Weekly, 17,000 babies are killed in our country. In fact, it's the leading cause of death in New York City. Not COVID, not cancer, abortion. And abortion providers who should be defending the needy, their entire calling is to save life, instead make an average, one figure I saw, make an average $105,000 a year for the services they provide. And even parents should be nurturing their children, cooperate, and even pay for their deaths. Every day, 175 unborn children in our country are killed. And this injustice is not only excused or defended even by some championed against the weakest individuals of our society, but even if you want to think about it this way, the most vulnerable and most marginalized groups in our society are being marked out for a preemptive extermination. So minority children are at a greater risk of being aborted in our city than whites. Females globally are far more likely to be aborted than males. In some Western countries, children with Down syndrome are almost all eliminated before they're born. Among blacks, more babies are killed than are born in our city. And in addition to the injustice to the children, the mothers who are wrongfully encouraged and aided in making such a devastating choice are being deceived about abortion's true costs and go on, many of them, to experience long-lasting trauma and health problems. So in Love Life's materials, they list depression, self-hatred, addiction, suicide attempts, sexual dysfunction, sleep disorders as common effects of being involved in abortion. Women who have been involved in abortions are at dramatically increased risk for cervical cancer. One stat I saw said double the risk, up to 300% higher risk for breast cancer. And in thinking about Psalm 82, these stats I'm about to read really struck me. Some studies say that 90% of women who have had abortions say they weren't given enough information to make an informed choice. In fact, it's been reported that 83% of women who have aborted their babies say they wouldn't have gotten the abortion if someone had stood by them. A boyfriend, a family member, somebody significant in their life. That is astounding to me. If someone had stood by them, they would have made a different choice, because abortion is being sold as a tool for liberating women, but it's actually being used to hurt them and lead them into grievous evil. Women who need someone to stand by them in this beautiful and difficult calling of motherhood. Do you hear God saying, rescue the weak and the needy? Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So I'm trying to put those two things together. Psalm 82 and the things I just shared about abortion in our country, in our city, in our own experiences. Where does this leave us? And maybe for some of you, you're up in arms, and you always have been on this issue. And maybe for you, verses 6-8 resonate. Verses 6-8 in Psalm 82. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. And maybe this is your cry for justice. But maybe for some of you, you're more tentative about this, more reluctant to join in. You don't want to sound too excited about that last verse there. A little uneasy about this cry for God to displace these rulers and take over judging the earth for himself, which is essentially what it is. Because maybe you have a sneaking suspicion, or maybe you have the horrible certainty that you deserve to be on the receiving end of that judgment. The picture here is of God stepping in, isn't it? The psalmist is calling God to take over for all these rulers of the nations who are not delivering the innocent from the hand of the wicked. The psalmist is calling for God to set up his rule and reign over all nations, which belong to him anyway, and to do what these so-called gods have failed to do, to vindicate the innocent and to obliterate the wicked. Particularly in this psalm, the wicked who have used their power against the vulnerable and have misrepresented God himself by crushing those they should have been protecting. And the psalmist says, God, do something about it. And which is the right response, by the way. I mean, the psalmist, he's sort of the model onlooker to show us what our response to the situation ought to be. The problem is, what if we're not the psalmist in the psalm? A good rule for biblical interpretation that I've heard before is that almost always, if you want to try to figure out, ooh, who am I in this story? Who do I connect with in this story? Almost always the answer is, you're the bad guy. And if there's more than one bad guy, you're both of them in different ways. And so if that's so, how could we get excited about the last verse of Psalm 82? How could we join in? How can we lift up our voices and call for justice regarding abortion, for example, when we have so many sins of our own? When we've been so apathetic to so much evil around us. Now we're going to get all up in arms about this one thing. When some of us have been complicit in sex trafficking by actively pursuing pornography. When some of us have sacrificed our own children's well-beings to our own pursuits, our selfish ends of money or drugs or a better spouse and left them behind. When some of us even have our own painful abortion stories that we carry so painfully with us. How could we ever be excited about this psalm? And join in on verse 8. After all the injustices against the vulnerable that are represented in this little room. Either by apathy, we didn't get involved, we didn't step in, or actively participating. You guys know that gospel means good news, right? There is a way. Fellow sinners, a way for you to look your past sins in the face and then to turn and join in saying with a full, happy heart, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And I'm talking about not, you know, half-hearted, but a truly genuine ability to do that. And here's how. It has to do with the very surprising way that God has already begun to fulfill verse 8. And I'm talking about the ultimate fulfillment. The final judgment that's described in this psalm, where God takes his place in the divine council and all the gods shut up and God himself rules over the nations. When God's kingdom comes, when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, it started to happen. And what's so surprising is this. That God has already started the final fulfillment of verse 8, but he started to fulfill it in reverse order. He started to fulfill the two lines of verse 8 in reverse order. Listen to this passage from Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God is inheriting and forgiving the nations before he judges the earth. And as we look briefly at how he's doing that, my prayer is that you, no matter the depth of your shame or guilt, even in connection to abortion itself, my hope and my prayer is that you will be empowered to join in the cry of verse 8 without shame, without hypocrisy. I'm going to read some verses, and they speak for themselves. If you today know that your guilt before God, you know your guilt before God because you believe what the Bible says about God's judgment, you're all too aware of that, then I implore you also, don't just believe half the Bible, to believe what the Bible says, not just about God's judgment, but what it says about God's mercy. In particular, what it says about God's Son. I want to read to you a little bit about Jesus. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 6. Because he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from men who hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you believe that, then Psalm 103, verse 10 is for you. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So we could sing Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10 say, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is the story of the gospel. Do you see what has happened? God stands opposed to those in positions of power who do not protect the innocent and the powerless from those who would do them harm, and he will judge and put an end to their evil. But for every evildoer, whatever horrific things you have done, who repents and turns to Jesus, he has judged your evil already in Jesus. God did rise up and pour out his justice on Jesus. And through Jesus, he will put an end to your evil by empowering you to live a new kind of life, a life of nobility and righteousness. 1 Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So who are the new kings, the new rulers, the new representatives of the just and holy and good and loving God on the planet now? Revelation 1 Peter 2 says, we're royal, we're kings, we reign with Christ. God rose up and he came to put an end to evil and to establish his kingdom on earth, but he split his coming into two stages. He will judge the wicked of the earth in the second stage when Christ returns. But first, he's building a kingdom. Not with walls, not with the military, not with borders, but of people from every nation. A kingdom of people who reign with Jesus, like gods, you might say, like children of God, like sons of the Most High. Well, where'd he get them? Where'd he find these great people? They are the wicked people who entrust themselves to the righteous Savior. They are the helpless sinners who turn to the sinless Christ for help. And if you want to know what this king thinks about your sin, if you want to know that God has totally wiped away the guilt of your abortion, of your lust, of your apathy, of your idolatry, then you need look no further than Christ on the cross and lean in a little closer and listen to what he says about the guilt of his people's sin. It is finished. Done. Dealt with. Because God poured out his judgment for his people's sins on his people's king. So now what gets poured out on us who believe in Christ? The Holy Spirit. And it sounds crazy, except that it's true, that by his Spirit, God puts an end over time to our shame and to our evil. And so by the Spirit, the Church of Jesus Christ becomes an alternative kingdom, a kingdom where God's will is done on earth as it is done in heaven, a kingdom where former God enemies, former oppressors are forgiven and given a position of influence in Jesus' alternative way and life. And so Christians, the church, becomes those who represent Christ's care for the weak and the vulnerable, who open our mouths for the mute. James 1:27 puts it this way: religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So just two things in response to Psalm 82. God cares about the most weak and the most vulnerable. Rulers should care about the most weak and the most vulnerable. Christians have to care about the most weak and the most vulnerable, but not because we're trying to earn heaven points, make up for our past. It's because by the grace of Jesus, we have tasted the love of the King and the ways of his kingdom. And so the first thing Psalm 82 calls us to do is we cry out for God to intervene. We cry out for more people to know the love of the King and the ways of the kingdom. Only God can ultimately topple the rule of evil in the world. But because he's begun to topple evil in our hearts, only God could change people's hearts. And so we need to pray. We need to intercede. We need to ask God, rise up, do things, put an end to evil the same way you put an end to our evil. Bring people to yourself, put an end to evil, rescue the weak and the innocent. And then the second thing we're taught to do in Psalm 82 is we don't just pray for God to intervene, but we intervene. We intervene. We are kings and priests to God. We serve God's interests on earth. And so we are learning to love the unborn and their parents. And we want to deliver both of them from harm. We are learning to love those stuck in the darkness and shame of abortion just as God has loved us. We who should have gotten the judgment in Jesus have received the love. And so when it comes to abortion, we take our cues from God. Would you pray with me, and then we'll stand and sing together. Jesus, we praise you. We praise you for your kindness to us. You're not a weakling. You're not apathetic. You are holy and righteous and good. You, God, are invested in seeing what is right done, and that can be very scary to us because we have done so much that is wrong. And I thank you so much that you invite sinners like us to come be a part of what you're doing, to build a new family of people cleansed, forgiven, set free, and sent forth to expand the knowledge of your grace and your justice. And I pray that you would speak to us in all the different ways we need to hear in this room today by your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.